Thank you, Mr. Pavlik, and good afternoon to you all. Bring your greetings, of course, from your sister congregation in Meadville, PA this morning. It was a little cooler there this morning, not much. It was just about the same. The snow's not flying over in Pennsylvania yet, so I'm at about 70, 71 this morning, I guess. A little warmer here, not too much. Well, you continue to hear the announcements about next Sabbath, so don't forget now, if you come here, you will find it won't be recognizable, I'm sure. Whatever uses the local St. Emilion's Church is going to use for the hall, they have it planned for next week. It's not available to us, so please don't forget to be about 5.5 miles north of here in, at Strongsville Bible Fellowship. So none of us will be here next Sabbath. My wife and I will be in St. John's, Newfoundland. We're leaving Wednesday for our last area visit to Canada for the year that is planned. If the budget up there is really healthy toward the end of the year, we might squeeze in one more, but we'll see how that works out. So at the moment, this is our last planned trip, Canadian trip for this year. We plan to leave on Wednesday, take the opportunity Thursday and Friday to visit with all the members locally. It's not as much as it sounds like. There aren't that many. So, and then Sabbath services, and then fly home early Sunday morning. The best connection in order to get home on the same day or Sunday, we fly home Sunday morning, and the best connection is a 5 a.m. flight. So we get up at about, we have to get to the airport about 3 to 3:30 a.m. They're an hour and a half ahead of us. So 3 o'clock in the morning in Newfoundland is 1:30 in the morning here. We'll actually be home. We should touch down in Cleveland Hopkins at 9:34 a.m. after changing planes in Toronto. Probably spend the rest of the day napping. I don't know. We'll see how that turns out. Of course, my grass will probably have to be cut by then, so that's the way it goes. So many things have been happening on the world scene these days. It seems in some ways you almost want to just turn it all off. Say, turn off, you know, somebody shut off the world. Turn off the world, I want to get off. Stop the world, I want to get off. At times, certainly things are happening in the church too. The loss of two pastors lately, we still continue to think about that and make adjustments and strive to make that work. The interim pastor in Peru to replace Mr. Quijano turns out to be his brother-in-law, so that's helpful. So the congregation is very familiar with and knows the one who's taking over, so that is an interim basis anyway. We're not sure how the permanence will work out. We also think of our challenges that we face and difficulties, trials that come on members here. Certainly you're not unaware of that as these things challenge our people in God's church around the world. Also had a thought this week about the youth camps. My wife and I will be returning at least for 1 year to Camp Heritage this year. Mr. Lord told me he was short a softball instructor, so since he didn't have anybody below geezerhood to do it, I guess I got nominated. My wife will be doing about 18 different things, which is what usually happened at camp anyway. And so we'll be busy that week at camp, although we begged and pleaded and said we can't take two Sabbaths away with everything else going on, so we'll only miss one Sabbath while we're at Heritage. That will be the 19th of August this year. Five camps are done already. Four of the preteen camps have already been held. One teen camp. And five more yet this summer to go, two more preteen camps, three more teen camps, plus the last teen camp of the summer is in the wintertime, the winter camp in Wisconsin, the last few days of December and early January. A few other things have happened, too, in the last week or two. Somebody was asking me this morning in Meadville, how was your week? And I said, wait a minute, I'm trying to remember. And probably we all have that impression sometimes. But some events recently came to our attention, my wife and I have talked about it, that turned out to be confirmations of the degree of the depth of deception that Satan has foisted off on this world. I'm sure you all have those moments too where you just look at something and you say, wow, from the perspective we have of knowing the basic outline of God's plan, much of the core elements of which Mr. Patchinger talked about in his sermonette today in reference to the events pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, which is less than 10 weeks away, as he pointed out. Those things ought to be obvious to us and only reinforce our certainty of what it is we're doing. Because as you look around in this world, even those who want to be, claim to be, and think they are Christian are caught up in deceptions that they can't break free from. There are people who are very sincere. Some of them may have even made some rather impressive life changes, but they still don't know God's real plan for them. A couple of the key points of deception are often involved. The concept of what today is, that this is God's time, it is holy time, is something that is not understood. I was talking with somebody this past few days. Now we were talking about the concept. I believe this was talking about a background of someone who had been in the Catholic Church, and they talked about how they knew friends who always liked to go to the 6 a.m. Mass on Sunday morning when they were Catholics. And the reasoning was, you get it out of the way early in the day, and the rest of the day is yours to use for whatever you want to do. If you don't mind getting up early, I suppose there was a certain kind of logic to that. But you and I put it in the framework and the paradigm of saying, this day is God's day, it's holy time. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't matter what the time of the day is, from sunset Friday to sunset Sabbath is God's time. It's His holy time, it's not ours. The other one that troubles people the most is the fact that they don't understand that this is not the only day of salvation. In fact, you and I understand God is not even trying to save the vast majority of mankind right now. He is not setting His hand to provide salvation to the world's population, because if He's doing it, He's doing a rotten job. But He's not doing that. This is a time when only a rare few, you heard the analogy of, you know, is it even like a grain of pepper in a whole bushel basket full of vegetables? It's not even that much, I'm sure. A tiny, tiny, tiny percentage that would really be God's, who have the knowledge of His way. And yet, brethren, there are people who have these sincere concerns and fears. I've talked to people, you've probably talked to people, friends, relatives perhaps, and they are just worried sick that somebody they knew who has died is in hell right now, because they're just certain they never were saved. They never gave their heart to Jesus. They never accepted whatever the phrase that they would use. They're just worried sick about it. And of course, they're afraid that that they're going to try their best to be good people the rest of their lives, and they're going to go to heaven. And either they think they're going to be sad all the time looking at their friends and relatives who are in hell, or else they have some kind of a strange idea that they'll have forgotten them and they won't even know they ever existed, because they read verses in Revelation about there'll be no more death and no more tears, and they confuse that with being in heaven, and they think, well, I won't even know my friends ever existed or my relatives were even there. And it's just kind of a bizarre fear. But it's real to them. And if you've ever tried to comfort them and say, you know, I just don't believe that, that's not what the Bible says, it doesn't help. Because if that veil hasn't been lifted from their eyes and they can't understand, they don't know. Now, those all seem very different thoughts and what different directions they might go, but you know, there is a kind of a common denominator in it all. And I'll get into that by asking a kind of a different sort of question. And you're saying, so what else is new in your sermons? Have you ever played the game, Who Am I? It's sort of like a version of charades in a way. When our kids were young, we used to have a deck of cards. We had several decks of cards. There were different variations of it. And they were, I think, from various Christian bookstores and so on, where they were based on biblical characters. And so we went through. There wasn't anything doctrinally wrong in them in identifying characters from the Bible, so we used to like to use them, and especially on the Sabbath we would work with our kids on it. And we would read the first clue to our children, or maybe there was a youth activity where others were involved. And if I remember correctly, there were about four clues on each card in this deck. And then they would try to guess as early as they could who the biblical character was. And I suspect we probably had some way of awarding points, how fast you guessed it, you know, after how many clues. In each of the clues would get just a little bit clearer. they would give away a little bit more each time you asked a question about who the identity was. And the fourth one was more obvious than the others. Now, of course, after a while, what happened was that our three children knew all the cards in the deck. But that was the whole point. That was the idea. That was the whole point of the exercise. We wanted them to become familiar with characters in the Bible. So let me try a little bit on you today. So here we go. Here's a test. The rest of the sermon will be composed of 57. No, it won't. We'll pick up the papers, Mr. Henderson. We'll grade them all in the back and pass them back out. No, that's not true. All right, first biblical character. First clue. Clue number one. I was impressed greatly by the miracles I saw Jesus Christ perform during his ministry. Who am I? Now that's kind of vague yet. Okay, clue number two. I was curious about what the Roman authorities would do once they arrested Jesus the night before he died, so I followed along at what I thought was a safe distance. Who am I? Still could be a few possibilities. Clue number three, unfortunately, I was recognized. Somebody tried to grab hold of the cloak I was wearing, and as I ran away, they tore it off, so I fled naked. Who am I? You can't answer embarrassed. Clue number four, I was one of the gospel writers, the youngest of the four. Who am I? No, the answer is not Jeremiah. Answer is Mark. Mark was the youngest of the four gospel writers, and he makes reference to this event in his account. Second example. Clue number one. I was raised and trained to be a king in ancient Israel. Who am I? Clue number two. One time, not knowing that my father had forbidden any of the soldiers of Israel to eat or drink on a particular day, I and my armor bearer took some wild honey from a bee colony and ate it as we sneaked up on a Philistine fort. Who am I? Clue number three, David was my best friend. Who am I? And clue number four, my father Saul and I both died in battle. Who am I? Of course, the answer is Jonathan. Okay, third example, last one. I don't want you to get hooked on this as a new sermon format. I was one of several women mentioned in the book of Acts, and I was a member of the early New Testament church. Who am I? Well, that's pretty general yet. Number two clue, I was very gifted in handicrafts, sewing, and creative work of that kind. Who am I? Clue number three, I actually died twice. And after the first time, the Apostle Peter came to the home where they had put my body, prayed, and God brought me back to life. Who am I? Clue number four, I am the only woman in the New Testament who is called a disciple in the Scriptures. Who am I? Well, if you turn to Acts chapter 9, we'll find out the answer to that one. Acts 9 and verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Tabitha was the Aramaic name. Dorcas was her name in Greek. Both of them mean gazelle. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and he knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Now, I guess so. That would have been quite the experience. Part of the description of Tabitha, or Dorcas, is what I want to focus on today. And there were actually elements pointing toward it in the sermonette you heard. Now, this may be the only woman who was referred to specifically as a disciple in the New Testament, but clearly there were others. And fellows, don't feel left out. There were disciples who were men too, just so you know, not too worried about it. But the question is, what is a disciple? It's not a word we use very often anymore. It's sort of an antiquated word. What does it mean? Obviously, it's a good thing. Is it possible to be one today? What does it tell us about our character if we are? What does it tell us about our character if we're not? What was so unique about Dorcas or Tabitha that she was honored this way in Scripture, that that's the basic description that came to mind for Luke when he wrote the account in the book of Acts, that he said there was a disciple at Joppa named Tabitha? That's the first way he just thought of describing her. Now, those are all questions that we can think about. We won't actually answer them all today outright, but I hope you'll have the tools that you can figure out the rest of them. And I want you to come away encouraged by what you hear today, because that's what it's about. So where do we start? Well, let's begin by trying to understand the basic meaning of the word. If it's not in use much today, but definition won't hurt. Vine's dictionary says it literally means a learner, and we probably knew that. But it goes further than that. It doesn't just stop with gaining knowledge. We're familiar with the Bible's approach in James chapter 1. James writes the letter in James 1 that he describes something to us where we realize that just learning isn't enough. And it's true because Vine says the idea in the word in the Greek is that it conveys the idea of thought accompanied by endeavor. In other words, not just learning, but doing something about it. And that's exactly what James talks about. Beginning in verse 22, he says, "You be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty," pretty interesting description of God's law, "and continues in it, and he's not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, he'll be blessed in what he does. But if anyone among you thinks he is religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart and his religion is useless." You know, a lot of people describe themselves today as saying, "Oh, I'm very religious." But when you get around to asking them to describe what that means, they don't really know. It's just something vague in their minds. James says that doesn't count. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Do good to those who may not be able to repay you. And make sure you keep the corruptions of a satanic deception that has been pushed and foisted off on our world away. That all is entailed in being a disciple. The word isn't used here, but what we've read is a pretty good definition. Now, is it possible to be a disciple of somebody else besides Jesus Christ? Well, of course it is. If the word just means being a learner and even means thought accompanied by endeavor, as Vine says, Christ wouldn't be the only one that could have disciples. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9 and verse 14, it says, "Then the disciples of John came to him," to Jesus, "saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" Well, here's a description of people who are called the disciples of John, meaning John the Baptist. Now, that wasn't a bad thing. John the Baptist was the one who prepared the way before Jesus Christ. He had followers. Of course, if you read the account in the Gospels more carefully, you'll find that at some point John actually pointed his disciples to Jesus Christ. He basically said, he's the one that I'm preparing the way for. He's the one you should be looking to. And he even said at one point, he must increase and I must decrease. A very humble man and realized what his place was. But he had disciples. Take a look at chapter 22 of the book of Matthew. Matthew 22 and verse 15. It says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you're true. You teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you don't regard the person of men. And then they try to trip him up with this question about paying taxes. But the description is, it says that the Pharisees sent to him their disciples. So the Pharisees also had disciples. They had learners. They had those who were striving to learn to be Pharisees. Well, we know that's true because what was the background of the Apostle Paul? Wasn't he at one point a disciple of the Pharisees? Well, of course he was. In John chapter 9, we see another description here by the Pharisees describing themselves as they saw themselves. This is in the account, which I always find amusing, of the man who was healed from blindness. I don't find the fact that he was healed from blindness amusing. I find his quick wit amusing in the way he basically handcuffed the Pharisees mentally. They weren't equipped to deal with his wit. They couldn't see where he was headed. Pardon the pun. So as he's being questioned about his sight being restored, in verse 26 of John 9, then they said to him again, so the Pharisees are asking, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? This was after they tried to claim that it wasn't the same person. His parents said, no, it's the same one. It's our son. We don't know what happened to him. Don't ask us, ask him. And they were afraid of being disciplined and thrown out of the synagogue. That was almost like a sentence of excommunication or death from the Jewish community of the time. So he answered them, he says, I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? The story hasn't changed, he might have said, you know. Do you also want to become his disciples? Ooh, they did not like that one. Then they reviled him, and they said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. So that's how they viewed themselves. They viewed themselves as Moses' disciples. Now, what followed would not have been an action that true disciples of Moses took, obviously. They basically excommunicated the man that Christ had healed because they said, well, we know that he's born in sin, and he just couldn't do that, you know. It just wouldn't happen. So they threw him out of the synagogue. But that's what they thought of themselves. Sometimes, if you check in the Gospels, you'll find that the word is used specifically to refer to the 12. I won't turn there, but you can turn to Matthew 10 and verse 1, and also in Luke 22 and verse 11, you'll find that the word disciple, the disciples, it clearly refers to the 12 disciples Jesus chose. We also find in John 19 a different wrinkle. John 19, immediately after the death of Jesus Christ, while he was still hanging on the instrument of torture, the stake, it says in verse 38 of John 19, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, so you might say that Nicodemus was probably a secret disciple as well, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. They took the body, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, the custom of the Jews, and so on. So here we find a description specifically of Joseph of Arimathea in John 19 and verse 38. with the implication added in the next verse that Nicodemus was probably in the same category, that they were secret disciples of Jesus Christ. Although I guess you could say that this act probably brought that discipleship sort of out into the open, didn't it? But you know, those were all circumstances back then, and it's an old word. The question becomes a lot more modern, though, if we say, is it possible for you and for me to be disciples of Jesus Christ? Yes, it is, brethren. It's possible. It's not a given, but it's possible. And in fact, we're going to find it is necessary. It is required. That's what we're here for. That's what it's all about. Just being here every Sabbath, as we all know, is not the guarantee. That's not the point. It has to go much beyond that, because we've already seen it isn't just a matter of hearing. It isn't just a matter of learning. It's a matter of acting on what we know and our lives being changed. So how do we meet those biblical guidelines? Well, let's take a look today and go into it a little bit. And I hope we'll be encouraged to know that this is what we are doing. We may fall short at times, but with God's help, this is the path we're on. First of all, we can ask ourselves, are we learners? Because that was the most basic part of the definition from Vines. Are we learners? Do we do what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15? Familiar verse to most of us, I'm sure. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Is that what we do? Are we learning from the source? You know, it's amazing what people will say the Bible says. Have you ever read a string of comments where somebody says, well, the Bible says, and then you look at it and you say, where does it say that? I read it through every year, at least on the Bible reading program. It never says that. I am sure it never says that anywhere. But people will say it, and it's as if because they say it, it must be true. It's just like on the internet. If you find something on the internet, it must be true because it's on the internet, right? Yeah. Have you gotten those emails from different parts of the world that say, we have tons of money we want to put in your bank account. Please send me your bank account number and your password, and I'll put all this money in your bank account. Yeah, thank you very much. No, thank you. You know, you could send back to them and say, how stupid do you think I am? No, never mind that one. But unfortunately, there are scams. That's a little brazen and a little obvious. People know about that. But there are scams all the time that people are parted from their money that are a little more subtle than that and a little more complex. And it's just a despicable thing to do, targeting those most often who are least prepared to deal with it. But are we doing these things? Are we learning from the source? Are we picking up the facts from God's word, guidance from his word? Do we know where we're learning it from? And do we realize that even though many people may hear the right words, only the disciples, that word we're looking at, are actually given the chance to understand? Because it ties in. Take a look at Mark chapter 4 and see where we're headed with this. Mark chapter 4, there's a whole section here earlier in the chapter about a number of parables that Jesus Christ used to teach. And then after he had finished this teaching session, it says in sort of summing it up in Mark 4 and verse 33, and with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. We could turn to the section in Matthew where he pointed out to them, he said, there are many who have desired to look into the things you know and to know the things you know, but to them it is not given. And then he said, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear. So only the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now that's not surprising to us. If we understand the meaning of John 6:44, you probably have that one memorized. That's a memory verse for sure, where Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. How many times have you and I read those words? If only those God draws or calls can come to Christ, and only the disciples had the meaning of the parables explained to them, as Jesus points out here in Mark's gospel, doesn't it follow that we're talking about one and the same thing? Discipleship is a calling. In fact, in the Bible's terms, discipleship is the calling. That's what it's all about. It is a calling to discipleship, to understanding, to action, to knowledge, to faith, demonstrating that faith. Well, you and I need to plant that biblical fact deep into our minds and meditate on it and understand it like a parable, like disciples understand. Now, the other part of the general definition was that it was a thought accompanied by endeavor, Vine's dictionary said. What about us? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul explains in the first part of the chapter the influence of Satan. He calls him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Points out how before God calls and opens minds, before he opens the path to discipleship to us, we had to battle that influence. We didn't even know about it in many cases. But then he goes on to explain. He said, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." How is it done? By God's mercy and undeserved pardon. "And he raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It's as if he's looking ahead. "That in the ages to come," there's the reason I say it's as if he's looking ahead, "he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is God's gift. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast." You know, we can't go and say, "Well, I did X number of good deeds, therefore I will receive this reward in the kingdom." That's not the way you and I should be keeping tally. You know, it's not a baseball game where you keep score and whoever scores in the bottom of the ninth wins. That's not the way it works. And then he says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That sounds like there is something that's expected of you and of me, expected of us. Are we endeavoring as well as learning and thinking and growing in knowledge? James speaks real directly to this in James chapter 2, but he's not in disagreement with Paul. The two do not fight over the meaning of being a disciple. James 2, rather powerful section, he explains about the way to illustrate it. In verse 14, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him?" He might have said, "Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you don't give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit?" He might have said, "What good is that? Faith by itself in that way, if it doesn't have works, is dead." You can't prove that it's there. You know, it's like an imaginary friend. Here's my imaginary friend. When you were a kid, did you have imaginary friends? They're not really there. And at some point, parents, you know, you may put up with something for a while, but you don't want your kids coming to believe in things that just don't exist. Foolishness. You say, you know, there is no such thing as your imaginary friend. He's in your imagination. That's the point. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Then it's real. Then we know it's there. There's something behind it. You believe that there's one God. So what? I'm paraphrasing. He says, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? The answer to that question, since it's addressed to a foolish man, is no. Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Please understand what James is saying. It's like he's eliminating an intermediate step. Yes, Abraham had the faith in his mind to obey God, but how did he demonstrate that faith was there? How was it possible for an observer other than God who could know what was in his mind? How would it have been possible for an observer other than God? How would it have been possible for Abraham to know? Maybe that's the essence of why he was told, now I know that you fear me. Maybe he might just as easily have said, now you know that you fear me. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by faith, or by works, faith was made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted or credited to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Martin Luther wasn't very fond of the book of James. He called it an epistle of straw, or technically the quote was a right strawy epistle, because he didn't like that. It worked against his idea by adding the word alone in Paul's writings when he said you're saved by faith. James says there's no such thing as faith alone. Faith has to be demonstrated. It has to be shown. It comes in a context. You know, how would you explain a passage like John chapter 8 and verse 31? And then we'll link it to another one a little further along. John 8 and verse 31, where Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. John 8:31, saying to the Jews who believed him, in other words, he was saying, it's not enough just to believe me. You know, you think what I said was okay. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And then in chapter 15 of John, if you look for James 15, you're going to be looking for a while. John 15, verse 7, he picks up that same thing about abide. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So he ties the abiding together with bearing fruit and says, that's the way in which you will be my disciples. That's how I recognize you as my disciples, because you put it into practice. You demonstrate it. It's not just something that's ethereal and maybe it's in your mind and maybe it's not. It means something to you. It's translated into practical action in your lives. Fruit has a meaning. You know, if you have a fruit tree and you say, well, you know that tree, it's an apple tree. Well, how do you know? There aren't any apples on it. Well, I just know it's an apple tree. How do you know it's an apple tree? When the apples grow. When you bite into a piece of apple pie a la mode and you say, now I know it's an apple tree. Then you know for sure. The things we do show our character, brethren. There are references in the Bible to bad fruit. Check Romans 6:21. I won't turn there now to save time, but there's a reference there to what is bad fruit. Because Paul is comparing our past. He says, what do you think about now about the things that you used to do? The ways in which you had fruit in those wrong methods of conduct now. So it's possible to go both ways. Vines also says something else about the definition. It says that being a disciple of Jesus Christ means we're not only a pupil, but we are an adherent. What does an adherent mean? Probably we're more familiar with the verb form of the word, which is adhere. What does that mean? Well, do you ever take a walk through the bushes or the woods and you come out and you're just covered with burrs? Wow, how are they leaving the woods in your possession? they adhere to your clothing. My understanding is that the invention of Velcro came essentially from the observation of how a burr would stick to clothing, and that somebody was clever enough to go through a process and invent something that actually imitated that action. Well, it adheres, it sticks to you. What about us? An adherent is one who sticks to the teachings of the teacher or the master, Jesus Christ. So if we're a disciple of Jesus Christ, we adhere to his teachings. Or we could even say it the other way around. His teachings adhere to us. They describe the way we live life. You know, 1 Peter 2:21, we often quote, which talks about imitating Jesus Christ. Sometimes we fail to note the context. A context is the fact that Jesus Christ was willing to suffer wrongfully. And it says in verse 21 of 1 Peter 2, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile or deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten." So that's the context. But Paul expands it even further when he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he teaches the church at Corinth, those who were adherents of Jesus Christ in Corinth among the Gentiles. He tells them in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." There's a similar encouragement in 2 Thessalonians, also from Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he writes these words. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." You know, there are traditions that are good traditions that we should cling to and hang on to. There were traditions of men that Christ called the Pharisees out on, but there were good ones that Paul said, "You follow these traditions." And that's not a surprise. You know, in the business world, we hear talk of role models and mentors. Why shouldn't that be true in God's church? Paul said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Jesus Christ." Obviously, it stops if someone's not doing the right thing. We don't ever follow somebody in error, but we should follow those who are good examples. There's something else that disciples do just as a pattern in their lives, and it's sort of connected to this adhering or sticking thing. Turn to 1 John chapter 1 as we ask a question. What happens if you have several people who are all sticking to Jesus Christ and his teachings? What happens within that group? 1 John 1, verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Now realize, John was writing in his 90s. There weren't very many people still alive who actually remembered Jesus Christ. "That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." What tends to happen is that the people who are truly sticking to the teachings of Jesus Christ find that they're stuck with each other too. We stick with each other, don't we, to a certain degree? How many times have you noted the fact that there are ways that the brethren of God's church share with you certain core things much more deeply than your own flesh and blood, if they are not called? We find that true, don't we? My wife and I are hoping after the feast this fall, we've been asked to go to San Diego. Since we're flying in and out of Phoenix, it's a little more low cost. It's a little more realistic budget-wise, so we'll just drive from Phoenix about 4 hours, 4.5 hours. And I have a cousin in Phoenix. I think the last time I saw her is when I was 8 years old. She was about 5 years older than I am. So we've talked on the phone a few times and corresponded, and I'm kind of looking forward to, you know, it's kind of nice to get together, you know, once every 55, 60 years. But I'm sure that after the feast, and we'll spend some time with her after the feast, and I'm looking forward to it, but I'm sure we won't share the same things in the same way that we will have just experienced with 8 days with God's people at the feast. I mean, it's just the way it is, isn't it? Because we have similar values. We have similar outlooks on life. We have similar goals. We have the goal in common. Now, we have friends and relatives whom we love dearly, but some of those are some of the ones I was referring to earlier when I talk about people who are worried about their loved ones who may have died or who are pursuing a path of life that this person, who might be your loved one too, knows isn't biblical, and they're just terribly afraid that somebody's going to end up in hell and burn forever. And it doesn't matter how many times you try to explain to them, that's not happening. They're not going to burn in hell forever. They're not going to be tormented forever. They're just in the grave. If they died already, they're going to be resurrected. They're going to awaken. God will teach them his way. You really want to shake them up. You can say, you don't know God's way either, and you're both going to be resurrected together. And you're going to look at him and say, I thought you were in hell. And they're going to look at you and say, I thought you were in heaven, or I thought you were in heaven. And both of you are going to be on earth. What a surprise. But we understand, and so we stick together. That's not surprising. How many times have you read the passage in Hebrews 10 about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together? And it even includes in that passage provoking one another to love and good works. Because we're close to each other, we are around each other, we have an influence on each other spiritually. And of course, that only happens when those disciples are doing what Christ told us to do, to have a positive impact on each other. We could ask another question. I won't spend a lot of time on this because we just did in a sermon not long ago, and that is there a sign Jesus gave that we are his disciples in his own words? And you know there is, because he specifically says it in John 13, and we just had a whole sermon on that not too many weeks ago. John 13, 33 to 35, little children, he said, I'll be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you can't come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I've loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples. There's that word, if you have love for one another. The context seems to imply that he is saying, look, you as a group would probably never have come together under your own choices, from your own choices, under your own influences. You don't have similar backgrounds. You didn't come from the same area. You didn't grow up in the same way. You have all kinds of differences. But look at you here. You're a family together. Who brought you together that way? I did, he could say. My Father did. My Father called and drew every one of you. And the sign is when you are bound together, and of course the word being used here is agape, the spiritual word for God's love, that's a sign. It's a sign people can pick up on. It's not an occasional gesture. It's not a one-time shot of generosity. It's a bond of affection and care and godly love. It exists in familial relationships that go on long enough where we learn about each other's quirks. Yes, all of you have quirks. So do I. We're quirky people. You know what? We love each other anyway. Not, this is a place to nod yes, we do. We do love each other anyway. That's the way it works. It's really the beginning of the building in individual human lives of the bond that will draw together eventually in God's plan his whole family. He begins now with the little flock of Luke 12:32, and that will form the core of the start of the family of God when Jesus Christ returns, including all those who have already been sealed in the grave for that moment of resurrection into the family of God at the first resurrection at Christ's return, which you heard about in the sermonette. Now, it's true that you and I still have things to learn. So if you had to pick one chapter, I realize this isn't really fair, so I will put it this way. I have a chapter in my mind that to me really defines and teaches disciplehood probably as much as any other place I could turn. If you thought about it, you would probably come up with a place or two or three or 18 or 27 or 152 or whatever that you would feel the same way about. But to me, this one chapter, it says it all. Paul did tell Timothy that all scripture was given by inspiration of God. You know that passage in 2 Timothy 3, what it was good for, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, all that. Of course, he was talking about the Old Testament. But the one I'm thinking about is in the New Testament. It's in the book of Ephesians. And to me, this one says so much about what it means to be a disciple. One who is a learner who is not just learning, but who is doing, because it's not just learning, it's accompanied by endeavor. And it's one who shares a common bond because they're all adhering to the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord. There, you could make a study of so many things in here. You could pull apart words and think about what they mean. What does it mean to be a prisoner of the Lord? Paul uses the term often. Beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We've already tied that into being a disciple today. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope of your calling. That means there is a goal that God has. It doesn't matter what you think or what I think or what somebody else thinks about what the goal of human life is. You know, there's some people who don't really believe in it this way. They believe in reincarnation. You're going to come back, you know, and if you do a good job, you're going to come back as a nice person. If you do a bad job, you may come back as a mosquito, you know, or a mole, or, you know, a platypus. I don't know. What kind of a belief is that? Then others believe you're going to go to heaven if you're a good person when you die, where you do what? Explain to me what heaven really is. I haven't really heard a good explanation of that ever. And then there are the ones who think if you're not good, you're going to go, you know, the other place, they'll say, you know, down there. But there's nothing to support that in the Bible. That was the writings of Dante Alighieri, and I think he must have had some bad mushrooms that day before he wrote that book. What does God's word say? One hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The next three verses are mostly insets, so let's skip to verse 11 to continue the flow. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, ministering to others. It's a service thing. For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, or mature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into all things, into him who's the head, Christ. You know, the business about children. Every once in a while, something will happen on the world scene, or we hear some, you did, you didn't, in politics or government agencies or whatever. And my wife, being a teacher, will say, you know, I hear that all the time, on the school ground, on the playground at recess. Why can't we advance past, you know, the fourth grade? I'm sure we have a lot of fourth graders who are a lot more mature than that, and that's good. We don't want to be like that. Why can't we grow up? From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Talk about phrases to pull apart and think about. Look around us in the world, brethren. Would that describe the way those who don't have the blessing of God's calling walk? In the futility of their mind. You know, people will say, well, I believe as if that settles everything. You know, so what? I believe the moon is made of green cheese. I don't, really. Please understand the context. So what? People can mouth the words, I believe, and it's as if what follows is etched in stone. Who cares? What are the facts? What is really the truth? It's about the futility of the mind. There's only one mind that really matters, and that's God's. Having their understanding darkened, would that describe our world? Aren't there things that pass in our world for standards they claim ought to be, and they're nothing but foolishness? You ever read the story when you were a kid of the emperor's new clothes? And some little kid, and this emperor is, he's all in the, let's just say he's riding through town in the all together. And some little kid finally says, he's naked! And they all go, oh, because they've all gone along with the pretense that the emperor had on new clothes. And the little kid finally pointed out what was obvious to everyone, he hadn't got a stitch on. Our world is like that. Their understanding is darkened, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work uncleanness with greediness. Does that describe elements of our world? Not everything. There are decent people out there. Please let's not assume every time we read one element, one story of one wretched, terrible thing on the internet, for example, that everybody's doing that all the time. But we still live in a world that is retreating further and further and further from principles of goodness, of godliness. Let's be sure we are upholding the right standards. You haven't so learned Christ, he said. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, here's what we're supposed to do as disciples. You put off concerning your former conduct the old man who grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's our lives, brethren. That's what our lives are. And that you put on the new man created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So put away lying. Therefore is the word, connecting. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and don't sin. Remember that part. We are members of one another. We're family, you and I. And as family, we stick together, but we also call each other out if we need to. Say, that's not right. You know that's not what God says. In kindness and in gentleness, we're told. Knowing that we could also be tempted. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. Don't let him in. Don't give him an opening. Don't allow him to stick his foot in the door. Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands what is good, so he can have something to give to someone who has need. Don't let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. That's a tough, tough thing to do, isn't it? Now, I admit that I gave a sermon last week, and I started it by saying all other drivers are idiots. Now, okay, that's probably not quite true. It was modified for me by one of the local members here who said when he taught his children how to drive, he was convinced that only 90% of other drivers were idiots. The other 10% were homicidal maniacs. I won't tell you who that is. Yeah, you'll figure it out. Anyway, so let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Of course, the sermon that followed was extremely edifying, that began with the premise of all other drivers are idiots. So, you know, it depends on where you go with it. You're smiling. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Get rid of those things. They have no place in God's calling. They have no place in the character of a disciple. We're not small-minded like that. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And surely we think of Matthew 6 when that statement is made, verses 14 and 15, the explanation after the sample prayer that if you don't forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father in heaven will not forgive you yours. What's not to like about this chapter? Sticking together, oneness of approach, actively working for unity, led and guided by God, stable, working together, edifying each other, service-minded, rejecting the world's seductive appeal, changing to become a new man, more like Christ, getting rid of sin, rejecting Satan's influence, training together, creating a team for the future, refusing to grieve the Holy Spirit, which seals us for the day of redemption, which means we will not compromise with this calling. And we will not cause God's investment of His Spirit in us to come to grief so we lose out on our calling. What else should we think about? Well, one more question we could ask and expand on it. Do disciples have a job to do? Mr. Patchinger touched on this today in the sermonette. I mean, as a whole and as a group, since we've talked mostly about our job individually today. Well, it's in the very chapter he was using. It's in Matthew 24. We find that Christ sets the tone by describing what would happen before the time of the end. The disciples were puzzled when he talked about how not one stone of the temple would be left on another till these things would happen. They said, tell us, when's it going to be? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the end of the age? He talked about times of deceit, people claiming that Christ was the Messiah and deceiving people, wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. He talks about even God's people will be persecuted again and some will be killed. People will be offended and betray each other. And he just says in verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. We have tools available to us now we couldn't have imagined even 25 years ago. And there are opportunities as God chooses to work in minds. And we can't do that. Only He can. Only He can call. Only He can perform a miracle of understanding. But we can do our best to make it available with the resources we have. But you know, one of the things he says is that he tells us that we need to look ahead and we need to think about what's coming and we need to recognize that these issues will get to the place they will get to. There will be attempts to deceive, but he has the answer. He tells us toward the end of the chapter about the personal issues, and he tells us that we shouldn't be surprised when these things begin to happen, as if it's something unexpected. There's even a reference to the lightning there in verse 27 that Mr. Patchinger mentioned. But the thing is, brethren, you and I have a certain and sure word of prophecy. Take a look at the last part of Matthew, the Gospel in Matthew chapter 28. He says, all authority, verse 18 of Matthew 28, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You go, therefore, and make disciples. There's the word again. Of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There's the job in a nutshell. There's no mystery. He will carry this out. But we have to ask two more questions as we wind down. If this is what disciples do and what they must be, what's it going to take to get this calling done? What's the bottom line? What will it cost you? And what will it cost me? The answer is in Luke 14. Remember when you had those words read to you before you were baptized about counting the cost? And we went through the analogy. Of, he says, whoever comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, verse 26, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. There's our word. We understand the meaning of the word hate. He's using a comparison term in Greek. Love less by comparison. We don't hate anyone. But our love for Jesus Christ, for God and his way, putting him first. Whoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is not an easy thing. It's going to cost you. Basically, as you go through, and he warns about counting the cost, there is a description. What will it cost you? It will cost you everything you have. That's what he says. If you don't put him first, you cannot be my disciple. It will cost you everything you have. Nothing has the ability to take priority over this. Luke 9:62 says the same thing in different words. He who puts his hand to the plow. Second thing we could ask is, what if this means that it doesn't seem that we're going to fit in this world we live in? What if it seems in this time and in this place that we just don't fit? Well, then we ask the question, did Jesus really understand what he was asking of us? I think he did. There's a story we still tell about Mr. Gerald Waterhouse from years ago about misunderstanding how much God knows. He was telling a story about someone years ago back in the Worldwide Church of God who was upset over some things they heard were happening at headquarters in Pasadena at the time. And they were just really upset that, Mr. Waterhouse, this is going on and that's going on and I just don't know what's going to happen. And he said, you know what? You just need to take that to God in prayer, because there's no telling what he'll do when he finds out what's going on. Well, he's got a point. He had a point. Of course, he's one of the ones asleep in the grave, awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. Read through Matthew 10 sometime, the whole chapter. It's a long section, but an important one. It's best to know all the ins and outs of the job before we start. And take a look at the last verse. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, he'll by no means lose his reward. Think about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, is that all we could say about it? No. It's enough. You have the basic outline. You know the risks. You know the rewards. You know the past. You know the present. You know the future. You have the clues. I just have one question left to ask you today. Maybe you can figure out what it is. Who am I? And only you can answer that, because the answer, we hope for every one of us, is I am a disciple of Jesus Christ.